Let's open to John chapter 11.
Oh, the book of John.
John chapter 11. Yes, indeed. John chapter 11. Let's start reading in verse number 41. John chapter 11. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew always that thou hearest me, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. And from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, they should show it, that they might take him. And so now Jesus has performed the greatest of all the miracles in his earthly ministry, and indeed all the miracles that have ever been performed in human history beforehand, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this brings to a head, the crisis now comes to a head concerning the Pharisees and the scribes, those who were running, if I may say so, the religious racket in the land of Judah. And of course, the fact now that Jesus invokes the Father here before he performs this miracle adds an additional piece to the puzzle. Jesus does not claim to do this miracle simply in and of himself, but before he does the miracle, he invokes the Father, and he has pointed out a number of times previously that he always does what pleases the Father, and without the Father, he does nothing. And so now the fact that he has performed this miracle and Lazarus is alive, who had most assuredly been dead, incontrovertible evidence is given here that the Father and the Son have both been involved in this miracle. Now the Spirit isn't invoked here, but of course it's implied. And so now the council in Jerusalem has an additional problem. They could reject Jesus by claiming that he was simply an imposter, the miracle makes that increasingly difficult. But now the father has been brought into the matter, and so they must now not only set aside the Lord Jesus and set aside the miracle that's been performed, but they also must set aside the Father, the Jehovah God that they claimed to worship. And so there's a whole lot going on. The enormity of this crime is beyond doubt. They're not just saying, let's do away with Jesus, but they're also saying, let's do away with God Himself. And of course, that casts yet another shadow upon all the doings that we have before us. And so, in verse number 47, once again, just to have a bit of review of what we covered last time, we find that the chief priests and Pharisees have gathered themselves up a council, and they start questioning among themselves, what are we going to do about this? Well, there's no necessity that they do anything. They might have just stood by and awaited developments. But human greed and avarice won't allow that to take place. So we have just here a little bit of a vacuum that a leader is going to come in to fill. That leader, of course, being the high priest. He simply names what they had been thinking. And I'm sure the Pharisees are thinking over in their minds, how can we do away with Jesus without causing a ruckus? Do we really need to do away with Jesus, or should we let the Romans handle the Jesus problem? You can imagine all these things swirling about in their minds. How should we handle this? And you can be sure that they've talked this over, because the scripture says that they're taking counsel. And the reason that they're taking counsel is that this man doeth many miracles, the raising of Lazarus, of course, included. They already know about that, and that's what's driven this hasty get-together. The time has come, so far as they're thinking, to do something about this situation before they lose their place. They're only concerned about themselves and protecting their religious racket, and the nation to them is nothing more than a tool to be used. That's all it is. It's a cash cow to them. And when you understand what they're doing here, you understand what politics is and what it's always been. You start understanding exactly what's going on in our own nation today, both on the political front and the religious front. They've all got their little rackets going, and what they want is more important than anything else, and the greatest casualty in the whole thing is always the truth. And so, we see them now casting about, what shall we do? Well, Caiaphas, of course, tells them in no uncertain terms what they ought to do in verse number 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, and of course we talked about the significance of that already, that same year said, you know nothing at all. This is a pretty blunt way that Caiaphas puts it. He says, what's wrong with you morons? Don't you understand what needs to be done? And of course, they already did. They were just looking for a leader. Well, Caiaphas is pretty rough in the way that he addresses them. Certainly, that saying got their attention right away. You are a bunch of know-nothings. Are you so stupid that you don't understand what needs to be done? Of course, Caiaphas is the one that's stupid. Wouldn't it have made sense if they reasoned it through that if Jesus could raise one man from the dead, he could raise an army from the dead? Don't you suppose that it should have occurred to them that if Jesus had power to raise the dead, the Romans were powerless against him? Don't you imagine that they would have thought of that?
We've already established that they were blind.
Well, maybe there isn't as much blindness in their little sphere of operation as you would think. Yes, they're totally spiritually blind. And, you know, they're looking at only what's good for them. But even in that level of reasoning, would they not have thought of those things? That must have been discussed. In fact, we see the Pharisees and scribes talking about the very same thing. What do we say against this? The miracles that he's done can't be spoken against. Remember the man that had been born blind? They cast about, what can we do about this? How can we minimize this impact? Because they couldn't deny that the miracle had taken place. That wasn't even an option. And so, why do you think that now coming to this point of crisis, they aren't thinking, our position is safe? If Jesus can raise the dead, how can the Romans hurt us? How could they possibly come and take away our place?
I certainly think some of them were afraid. I think that there were some that were thinking things rightful, you know, that he must be...
Well, we know that Nicodemus and Joseph came to that conclusion. So it isn't the entire Sanhedrin. It isn't all 70 of them. Yes, that's true. But what about the ones that are involved in this plot? Let's stop and try to put ourselves in that place and ask ourselves that question. Why wasn't that an option?
Because they were part of the good old boys. They didn't want
their okay.
That to be upset.
That's it. They knew that if they allowed Jesus to set Israel at the head of the nations, which they claimed they were looking for, and that's the last thing that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus before he ascends into heaven. They claimed that that's what they were looking for. They claimed that they were waiting for a Messiah that could set Israel at the head of the nations. And here they're saying that they're doing this on behalf of the nation. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus has shown now strong evidence that he is the Messiah and he could do that. And yet they say, no. Away with him. We have no king but Caesar. Isn't this interesting?
I think it goes beyond control. And it gets down to commerce, too.
Because, oh, sure.
Because the temple was kind of the head of everything that went around. A little bit like the little booklets that we have that show, hey, here are all the Christian merchants in town. Well, that was the grander scale, and probably 70% of the people were working on that level. And you had to be... synced in with the temple in order to be able to make money and to be able to profit. And it all would have come apart there.
Do you think maybe they were taking a skim off the top?
Yeah. I think whenever the church started, all of this started happening anyways because Christians started doing business with Christians and the temple just went...
Yes, of course, that's involved. But what's the great casualty in all this? Isn't it the truth? They're faced with making a decision here. We can back the Lord Jesus. We can admit that he's the Messiah. We can cast this matter into his hands because he's already said that the reason that he's come is to set Israel back at the head of the nations. He's come to call them to repentance. Well, maybe we should repent. He's already shown that he wields the power. But now they say no. Why? Because they don't want the truth. The truth would wreck their entire scheme so far as they were concerned. But if they thought about it on an even deeper level, what might have come up?
If Jesus would be in control and they would not.
That's true. But what about their place? Because what would have happened is that Jesus would be the high priest of the nation of Israel, which he always was. The high priest was just his representative. What the Pope claims to be, the high priest really was the vicar of Christ on earth, if I could put it that way.
So they'd have to start buying meat because there would be no sacrifices. They wouldn't have meat on their plate, and also they wouldn't have any meat to sell out of the back door after they ate what they wanted.
But stop and think about this just for a moment. Would it really have been that way if they'd have thought it through? Yes, from their point of view, what you say is absolutely true. But if we take an enlightened point of view, where would they be sitting if they said Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he's our Messiah, and Israel is set at the head of the nations? Where would that have put them if they had repented? Exactly. Instead of running this little third-rate fiefdom that they had, they'd be sitting over the entire planet, the entire human race. That's exactly what's going to happen during the millennium. But they threw all of that away because they'd rather quarrel over the scraps in the dumpster. It kind of reminds us of what Isaiah says in the Old Testament. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. They weren't able to reason even in their own best interests. Why? Because they're corrupt, because they're fallen. They're acting in accordance with their fallen Adamic natures. And that sticks out here like a sore thumb. Because when we sit and reason about these things, we say, well, how could they have been so stupid? They threw away the biggest chance that Israel had had since they came up out of Egypt as a nation in the Exodus. Why would they do that? Because the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And by the way, is it just going to be these chief priests? Is it just going to be the Pharisees that are going to decide the fate of the whole nation? No, remember, it's the common people in the street that are crying out. Now, they're being led, of course, by the Pharisees and the scribes and that whole lot. As a matter of fact, the common people in the street were afraid of the Pharisees and scribes. Why? Because if anybody confessed Jesus, they'd be put out of the synagogue. Think about this man that was born blind. Why did his parents tell the Pharisees, well, you ask him yourself. We're not going to say anything. Why? The scripture tells us, because if they did, they'd have been put out of the synagogue. They'd have been divorced from the so-called national life of Israel. They'd have been excommunicated. These Pharisees and scribes and chief priests were using that power of excommunication to instill fear in the people. Aren't you glad that that never came into churchianity? Why, just think of what it would be, how scandalous it would be if the Pope started excommunicating people or any other religious leader. Think of the fear that would instill. Aren't you so glad that that never happened? Okay. So we've got this situation then where the high priest now makes his prophecy, and since we've already talked about that, we won't go any further with it. But we want to move down to verse number 54 this morning. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Now, there's a whole lot in this verse. So, where to start? You read over this and you say, yeah, this is really simple. He just bugs out for a while because he's not going to come back until the Passover because he's going to be the Passover sacrifice. And so that's really all this verse means. No, there might be a whole lot more to it than just that. Just like there was a whole lot more to this high priest making this prophecy. You could just pretty easy read over that and say, well, it was just part of their wicked plot. Well, yeah, it was part of their wicked plot, but God was involved in it. It was actual prophecy, and Caiaphas is actually counted as the high priest of Israel. That's interesting. Verse 54 again. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews. Mark that down, Jews. But went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. Mark that down. Now, what immediately strikes you here? We have Jews.
Not with the Jews. Where is he? And
again?
I said, he's not walking with the Jews, so who is he walking with? Well, let's see. It's in the wilderness in the city called Ephraim, which I believe you had said that that was in Assyria whenever the tribes all got captured.
Well, they were carried away by the Assyrians.
They stayed up there.
Yeah, that wasn't a part of Assyria. The Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom and carried the people away. That's why when we meet the woman at the well, we remember that the Jews despised them because they had intermarried with the Gentiles that had moved in to fill the vacuum in the northern kingdom. So they were intermarried and they had kind of a hybrid religion, part Judaism and part paganism. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans more than they despised the Gentiles, or the outer barbarians. So that was the case, yes. But there's also a few other things that we need to take a look at. First of all, Ephraim. We know who the Jews are now, because we've talked about that, so I won't belabor the point. But the Jews, once again, are members of the tribe of Judah. Judah and Benjamin made up the southern kingdom. Okay. What about Ephraim then? Doesn't that raise a question? Why does Jesus go into this city called Ephraim and hide out, if you will, until the Jews' Passover? Because he is going to come up to the feast. We saw them asking that question amongst themselves as they're going through their time of purification, that religious ritual that they had to go through. What's going on here? Well, let's take a look here. Let's see if we can uncover some of the things that are going on in this seemingly innocuous verse. And I think we should start out in Genesis 41. Let's go back to Genesis and chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Let's start in verse number 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And the seven plenteous years brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so we find out now Joseph, who is one of the best types of Christ in all of the Old Testament, is 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? And the seven plenteous years are in progress. Joseph gathers up out of the land of Egypt all of this food, and then we read that there were 2 sons before the lean years came. We had Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh means what? Forgetfulness. And Ephraim means?
Fruitful.
Yes, not just fruitful, but doubly fruitful. Now, it's kind of interesting when you start tracing this history of Joseph and his 2 sons. What do you remember from the story here of Joseph being in the land of Egypt and these 2 sons that strikes you? Especially after Joseph sends and brings his father and his brothers down into the land of Egypt that they might escape the famine that was going on.
I remember Jacob's final blessings.
Okay, Genesis 49. But before we get to that, something about these 2 boys, something that we've seen happen a number of times in the scripture up to this point, we've even talked about it. Some call it primogeniture.
Ephraim becomes the primogeniture of
the firstborn
of Joseph rather than Manasseh.
Exactly. And Jacob, when he brings the blessing to these 2 boys, he sets Ephraim before Manasseh. So that's kind of interesting. That's the first that we really hear about Ephraim in the scriptures. And isn't it interesting that Ephraim and Manasseh aren't born in the land of Israel? They're born down in the land of Egypt. And yet God has set Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. And isn't it also interesting that these boys have a mother who just happens to be who? You were following along with me as we read, right?
Daughter of a priest.
What kind of a priest?
It had to be Canaan.
Of course! Yeah! The daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Isn't that interesting? We could probably learn a whole lot about Egypt if we decided we wanted to pursue this a little bit further. Okay, there's some other interesting things about this. Now, they're down in the land of Egypt where Ephraim and Manasseh were born, but in the book of Exodus, when they come up out of the land, if we consider their descendants, there are some pretty important people involved in the Exodus. Who are the two that go into the land? Because Moses doesn't get to go. Who are the two leaders?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb. I wonder what tribes Joshua and Caleb might have been associated with.
I'm guessing it's either both of or one of Manasseh and Ephraim.
Actually, Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb was from Judah. I wonder what this could mean. Let's press this a little bit further, shall we? Don't you think this is becoming curious? Just wrapped up in that one little verse that we just read? No. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Nope, there's no such thing as coincidence. Well, coincidence is causation. There is coincidence. But it's not the cause, it's the result of the movements of the Holy Spirit.
Jeremiah
chapter 3. Let's do a little bit of reading, shall we? Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, first of all, we know that Ephraim was carried away about 700 B.C. by the Assyrians. Okay, with that in mind, let's begin chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she shall go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return unto me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lain with, in the ways which thou hast sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Now therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead, and thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said always unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She hath gone upon every high mountain and unto every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said that after she hath done all these things, turn unto me, and she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers unto every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take one of a city and two of a family, and bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. What did we just learn? Now, Jeremiah and Lamentations are a couple of books that are so chock full of good news that you can hardly withhold your joy.
Well, we learned that the Jews went spiritually whoring.
But did you notice that when you say the Jews, there were two components there, Israel and Judah. Isn't that?
That's both the north and the south.
The northern and southern kingdoms.
But there was also, at the end of those references, what we always see with God, and that's mercy.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yes. By the way, when are we going to see the mercy?
The day after the time of Jacob's trouble.
Yes, that was well put. Yeah, that's right. And Jesus does say that. He's departing from Judah. You won't see me again until you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And surely they will. But the thing that I wanted you to understand here is we have two divisions here in the house of Israel, if you want. There's Israel and there's Judah, and they've both gone into idolatry, which is what God is talking about here, whoring after their many lovers, all their different gods, the gods of the heathens and the god of the pagans. Now let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Let's follow this thought. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 11. Now remember, this is the closing of the canon of the Old Testament. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And ye this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, Wherefore? Because the Lord has seen. The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, and yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And yet did not he make one? Yet hath the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel saith, He that hateth putting away, even for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, Wherein have we wearied him? When you say, Every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Wow. This just before we get to the book of Matthew. Now there's 400 silent years now between the closing of the book of Malachi and the opening of the book of Matthew, the coming of the Lord Jesus. So what's the last instruction here? Jeremiah now begins to tell what? Israel and Judah that they need to clean up their act, that they've dealt treacherously. And now all these years have gone past until Malachi comes along, and what's he doing? Telling them the very same thing? Can you see that? What does that tell you? That between the time that Jeremiah writes and the time that Malachi acts, they haven't cleaned up their act? And yet the Lord is still pleading with them because he wants to bless them and not bring down judgment? And how does the 17th verse end? Where is the God of judgment? This is not boding well. Now we're going to have to stop for this morning, but one of the things that we're going to learn is that the Jews are Judah in this picture, but the entire northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, went under the name of Ephraim. Pause to let that sort of sink in. Let's go back and read our verse for this morning out of John chapter 11 once more. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews. And the Jews occupy what? The southern kingdom, Judah. But went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. Does the Holy Spirit waste any words? Isn't it interesting that Jesus goes into Ephraim to wait until the time of his offering? I'll bet if we started looking, we might find a whole lot more that's very instructive in this verse. But for this morning, let's pray.